Have you discovered the fun of reading the Bible? Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. Last week, we asked the question, why read the Bible? And the first answer that we gave was simply that by reading the Bible, we are fulfilling our own destinies, because reading the Bible is the way that God has ordained that we are to become what he intends us to be, grown-ups. God's purpose is simply to bring us to maturity in Christ, and we read that passage from Ephesians 4 in which Paul says that we will speak the truth in love and in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Said another way, God's word interpreted for us by God's Holy Spirit is God's growth tool, his instrument to make us what he wants us to be and to change us from what we are into what our destiny in Christ will prove to be as we see the handiwork of God, each in his or her own life. Now, we also saw last week that Jesus underlined this in the wonderful story of Emmaus, in which two disciples, and through them us, were told the importance of reading the entire scripture. You remember the story as these two disciples were walking along, unconcerned about anything except their own deep misery. Jesus appeared to them and asked them what their problem was. They said, wow, are you the only guy in town who hasn't heard about the crucifixion of Jesus? And we hear stories about the resurrection. And then Jesus, it says, opened the scriptures to them and showed them in both Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament, all of those things that pertain to him. As I thought about that this week, it struck me, there was Jesus in his resurrected body with all power on heaven and earth entrusted into his hands. And how was it that he showed those disciples and us who he was? With a spectacular miracle? No, with the written record. He said, just read what you have and you will see who I am. And in that process, you will be changed, because you remember the disciples remarked, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? So we read the Bible because we want to become what God wants us to be, mature in Christ. But we read the Bible too just for the sheer joy of reading it. You know, I'm always having people ask me, it must have been easier for the disciples. I mean, after all, they saw him walking on the water and they saw him healing the lepers and feeding the 5,000. Wouldn't it be great if he would reappear and do a miracle? I had a friend the other day say, if God would only do a miracle and I could see it, then I would believe. And I thought, no, you wouldn't. Because there were hundreds and even thousands of people in his day when he walked on earth in human flesh who saw him do miracles, who didn't believe. And then I remembered that wonderful story that's familiar to you of Augustine and his conversion. You remember St. Augustine described himself as a libertine. He had a mistress, and he talked about his life in terms of licking the earth. He said, that's the kind of person I was. But one afternoon in his garden, he heard a child singing. He couldn't tell whether it was a little girl or a little boy, just a childish verse singing over and over, and he couldn't make out the words at first. But then as he listened more closely, it came clear to him. The child was singing, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. And he went to the Bible, and he picked it up, and he read a passage from Romans, and his life was changed right there. God intends to change your life and mine if we will just take up and read. Now, sometimes you have to hunt for the joy. The second reason for reading the Bible, I suggest to you, and for sticking with it, is because reading the Bible is just fun. There are all kinds of things that you find in it that will make you smile and will fill you with a sense of enthusiasm. Now, I suggest to you that now is a good time for you to believe that, because if you're with us in the reading, you have come through Genesis and Exodus, and now looming on the horizon is the book of Leviticus. Now, friends, as you know, some folk don't know any better than to run marathons. And we also know that in marathon running, I'm told this on good authority, I hope never to experience it personally, you come to the place at about the 18th mile when you hit what they call the wall, where you just don't think you've got either the mental toughness or the physical ability to continue on and finish. Friends, in the scripture, Leviticus is the wall. If we can get through it, we're going to be doing great. Now, we're going to be talking about Leviticus next week. But for this week, we're going to focus on some things that I think bring us, as we read, great joy. Now, Genesis and Leviticus, two of the richest, longest, deepest, most profitable books that you can read. We're not going to try even to summarize those two. It would be pointless in the brief amount of time that we have. But instead, I would like to look in Genesis with you at four great principles by which the universe is governed. At four men whose lives articulate the majority of the book of Genesis. And then in Exodus, look at four simple words that speak volumes about the purpose of God in your life and in mine. So in the book of Genesis, first, four principles. The first principle we see as we begin reading in the book of Genesis is God brings order out of chaos by making distinctions and setting limits. As we read the opening verses of Genesis, we see that the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's chaos. But the good news is the Spirit of God was hovering over the darkness and over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you remember it says that he separated light from the day, and he said, the light is going to be governed by the sun, and the night is going to be governed by the moon, and the night is going to come so far and no farther. That's setting limits. We're going to make distinctions between light and darkness, between the sun and between the moon. And as you walk through that fascinating creation story, you see he did the same thing with the waters. He separated the water from the land. He said the water will come this far and no farther, and the land will begin here, but it won't intrude into the water either. God brings order out of chaos by setting limits and making distinctions. And if you read history, you will find that a good deal of the agony of the human race comes from man's transcending the limits and ignoring the distinctions that God has ordained. If you've raised children, you've had an object lesson in this when you tell one of your children to be in at 11 o'clock. That's a limit. I don't mean 11:15. I don't want to be getting any phone calls telling about how your car broke down. You're to be here at 11 o'clock. In our house, another limit that we set was no phone calls after 9 p.m., period. Your parents go to sleep early. They don't like telephone calls after being asleep. No phone calls. And that works reasonably well on occasion. One night while our kids were still in high school, the phone rang, and I looked at the clock, and it was 2 o'clock in the morning, and I knew the place must be on fire. I picked up the phone, and I said hello. One of the things I never got used to was the girls calling the boys. We didn't do that back in my day, but this was a young female voice at 2 o'clock in the morning saying, hello, is this the love boat? And I said, no, honey, this is the supply boat. She said, have I called too late? I said, if I knew who you were, you've called too late. I'll promise. She said, goodbye. Well, God brings order out of chaos by setting limits and making distinctions, and we parents try to do the same. There's a second wonderful principle that I see, and that is that man is created in the image and the likeness of God. You remember that wonderful passage out of Genesis in the end of the first chapter. And he retained the image, but he lost the likeness. In Hebrew, image means the ability, the approximation of, or the potential for. But likeness means the actual ability to pull it off. So we were created in the image of God with the potential of actually displaying godlike qualities, and with the likeness, that is, the ability actually to do that, but we lost it in the fall. If you read history again, you will see that an enormous amount of history is written in terms of people attempting to recover the ability to be like God, but they try to do it without God. You remember that great old story about the young seminary student who wanted to marry the rich man's daughter? And he interviewed the young man downstairs with his wife waiting tremulously upstairs and said, you know, my daughter is used to having a new car every year. How do you propose to do that? He said, the Lord will provide. He said, you know that she shops at Neiman Marcus with an unlimited expense account and exceeds it every month. How do you propose to, you know, cover that bill? He said, the Lord will provide. He said, you know, she lives in a big house like this, and she's going to want one right after you're married on a young theologian's salary. How are you going to pull that off, son? He said, the Lord will provide. And the man said, well, thanks for coming over. And he walked upstairs, and his wife anxiously said, well, what do you think of the young man? He said, well, he's a nice young man, but he's got no idea what in the world it's going to cost to maintain our daughter. That's the bad news. The good news is he thinks I'm God. See, we retained the potential, but we lost the capacity to actually have godlike qualities. Man is created in the image and the likeness. He retained the image, but he lost the likeness. The third that is so clear in these opening chapters of Genesis is that life is choice and choices have consequences. Choose wisely. If there is one thing that you see denied every day in the newspaper is the actions of people who believe that life is choice, but they don't believe that choices have any consequences. And as parents, sometimes we encourage our own children to believe that that's the case because we cushion them from paying the just penalty for the mistakes that they make. I read something just this week in the Wall Street Journal, which reminded me of this business of life is choice, and choices have consequences. Choose wisely. A sociologist named Robert Sampson has shown that in poor neighborhoods, the rate of violent crime is much more strongly correlated with family disorganization than it is with race. William Galston, once an assistant to President Clinton, put the matter simply. To avoid poverty, do three things. Finish high school, marry before having a child, and produce the child only after you're 20 years old. Now listen to this statistic. If you do those three things, your chances of growing up in poverty or being poverty-stricken, being poor, are only 8%. If you violate those three things, your chances are 80%. Life is choice, and choices have consequences. Choose wisely. Well, then, of course, there's the familiar one of Satan's great tactic. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis is the story of the fall of man. And you see that Satan's strategy over and over and over again repeats this pattern. If we can remember this, we can recognize Satan when he's working. The three things that Satan always attempts to do: humanize God, minimize sin, and deify man. Humanize God. You remember he said, did God say, you're not supposed to eat from the tree. See, that's doubting the word of God. That's where he always begins, trying to get us to doubt the word of God. Did God say? That's humanizing God. And then the second thing he says is, you will not die. See, that's minimizing sin. That's not only doubting the word, but then it's denying the word, which is always the second step in the spiral downward. And then third, humanizing God. You will be like God. Sin really doesn't matter, so now we can deify man. Man being deified is the ultimate purpose of Satan's strategy. If we can just, he says, get man to act like God, we have most of the battle won. And he does it by doubting the word, denying the word, and then replacing the word. Well, those wonderful principles of how things really work in the real world remind us that we're fallen creatures living in a fallen world. And the question that naturally you ask yourself after you've seen something like that is, I see that man is a needy creature, but what is the way out? How in the world are we to escape from the strictures of these kinds of things? And then, of course, we're launched, beginning at the end of the 11th chapter of Genesis and on through the balance of the book, into the lives primarily of four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The rest of Genesis, 40 chapters plus, is told in terms of the lives primarily of those four men. And what you see when you look at the lives of those four men is these people are really messed up. You're not really, if you read it closely, you're not really inspired to follow their example. You wonder how in the world God chose them to be his friends. Abraham, for example, do you know, I mean, this is a bad word, but we got to use it. Abraham pimped for his wife. He did. He went to Egypt. He was afraid they were going to kill him, and so he just allowed his wife to be taken into a harem. He was a terrible liar. He was also a coward. We'll look at that again in just a minute. Abraham, Isaac never could get off the dime. He was a procrastinator. God was always having to urge Isaac to get with the program. Jacob, Jacob. Jacob may be the most mixed up guy in Scripture. He is the most conflicted. He is the most convoluted. He's a deceiver. He's the man, you remember, who stole his own brother's birthright. He stole his brother's blessing. He robbed his father-in-law. He himself ended up being deceived. What an astonishing, crooked guy this guy Jacob was. And then Joseph, well, he gets kind of a goody-two-shoes billing from most people, and he does become an almost Christ-like figure. But look at the way he starts off. He is a spoiled, arrogant, punk kid. He gets the wonderful treatment that his daddy lavishes on him alone, and then he twists the knife with his brothers. I'd have thrown him into a pit, too. I mean, you can't stand somebody like that. Those kinds of people remind you that every family is dysfunctional in some way. You know, we all are like that because we're fallen creatures living in a fallen world. One of the things I love to see as I read these passages is how Abraham, who is known as the man of faith, you remember that, when the testing comes, he runs away. If you read closely in the 12th chapter of Genesis, you'll see that when there was a famine in Israel, in the promised land, having not been told by God to do this, he runs away to Egypt and seeks refuge in the arms of the world. Abraham, you chicken. Maybe we could express it something like this. Hey man, what am I going to do? Things are looking bad. The well's gone dry and the creek's dried up and Sarah's getting mad. There ain't no rain on the dad burn plain and there ain't no grub for the crew and there ain't no grass for the goats in the pass and there ain't no water for the stew. There ain't no money and there ain't no bread and there ain't no chicken in the pot and there ain't no way for a better day 'cause the weather forecast is hot. Now, I'll be known as the man of faith. And though it may sound corny, they'll praise my name and do the same till Gabriel blows his horny. But meantime, folks, don't make no jokes. I can't sit here on my haunchy. I'm going to pack my racks and make some tracks because the situation here is raunchy. Some folks rely on karate, high, and think, though they may be funnin', it's the oldest form of self-defense, but it ain't as old as running. So if you see God, send best regards from Abraham the Tyro. I'll be staying cool by the swimming pool of the Holiday Inn in Cairo. Abraham ran away from his responsibilities, just like God, to pick somebody like that to be called friend of God. Four principles and four men. Now, in Exodus, there are four words. Exodus, of course, begins with the birth of Moses. We're reminded that when God wants to change the world, he doesn't orchestrate a battle. He oversees the birth of a baby. Moses was a reluctant debutante. He was not at all interested in being God's man of the moment. You remember his call from the burning bush. He basically said, send somebody else. I was reminded of that old story about President Bush dying and going to heaven. Do you remember that? He walked through the pearly gates, and St. Peter said, Mr. President, we're just delighted to have you here. Been looking forward to having you come. Anything we can do for you? And President Bush said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, he said, I would love to talk to Moses. He's my favorite biblical character. Is there any way you could arrange that? And St. Peter said, well, just a minute. He steps into his office, picks up the phone, calls Moses. He said, President Bush is here, and he's just on fire to see you. And Moses says, no deal. The last time I talked to a burning bush, I got 40 years in the desert. It'll come to you. Moses led the people out of Egypt. He was the great lawgiver. But there are four words that the whole thread of the narrative of Exodus is built on. And if we can remember these four words and what they mean, we'll have a pretty good handle on the thrust of this wonderfully rich book. Genesis, of course, is the book of man's need. Exodus is the book of God's perfect provision for man's need. Those four words, Passover, crossover, law, tabernacle. Passover, crossover, law, tabernacle. Passover. You remember the Passover. The 10th plague. The children had not been released by Pharaoh. He'd hardened his heart. God said, I will strike down the firstborn of all of the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh to the lowest servant girl, including the firstborn of all the animals. However, the children of Israel are to take the blood of a lamb or a kid, 1 year old, and put it over the doorpost and the lintels, and the angel of death will pass over, and you will be spared the judgment of God. The blood protects us from judgment and death. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. The angel of death has passed over us because Christ died for us. The Passover. But you must link the Passover with the crossover, the crossing over of the Red Sea, because notwithstanding having been passed over by the angel of death, the children of Israel were still in the land of bondage. And when they came to the Red Sea and God performed the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, they still had to cross over. This, of course, is a wonderful picture of the importance in the life of the believer, of leaving his old life behind. What Paul called taking off the old man of the flesh and putting on the new man of righteousness. That is a commitment that we must make in order to be freed from that which we were and to be changed into that which God wants us to be. We not only claim the blood of the Lamb in the Passover, but our own commitment to the crossing over, so that the waters of judgment roll behind us, and we ourselves, as Paul says, die with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Passover, crossover, and then, of course, the law. Now, the law confuses a lot of people, and as we read this book, we'll see a lot about the law, but we're to be reminded that the law is there not to be obeyed, but to show us the impossibility of obedience. The law is a signpost. Paul says the law is what awakens sin in me. And in a wonderfully comic passage, Paul says, you know something? I didn't even know I wasn't supposed to covet until the law told me not to covet, and then I began to covet everything. And that's what the law does. It shows who God is, this wonderful, holy, righteous, uncompromising, unchanging God, and what His demands are for your character and mine, for your conduct and mine. And it's not meant to arouse us to enthusiasm. It's meant to bring us to the place of despair. Because the Scripture says if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking all of them. And so we cry out with Paul in Romans, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death? And that's why we link the law with the tabernacle. God gave both the law and the design for the tabernacle at the same time on Mount Sinai to Moses. And he says, here's the law, try this. Symbolically, of course, when Moses went down, he broke the tablets. You remember that because of the golden calf episode? Broke the law the very first thing. But he also gave the design for the tabernacle. Now, what is the tabernacle? Wonderful study of that marvelous picture of God with us, providing continual cleansing from our sin and failure. We're reminded that John said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The tabernacle, then, is God with us. If you had been in the desert with the children of Israel, you would have seen that when they camped, they had specific places where each tribe was to camp. The tribe of Levi, the priests, were to camp right in front of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was built right in the center of the entire encampment. Again, driving home the point that it is God with us, God in our midst. God Himself who has come to live with us. The Shekinah glory is what they saw, of course. The pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. You remember that kid who said, Lot's wife, she must have really been something. She was a pillar of salt by day and a bundle of fire at night. The tabernacle is the wonderful presence of God among His people, cleansing and keeping us in His holy care. Those four words, then, the understanding of what the Passover means, the crossing over, leaving our old lives behind, running directly into the righteousness of God, but finding that He Himself makes provision for the righteous demands of the law. Well, what is the good news? Where is the joy in all of this? I want to suggest to you, friends, that the picture that emerges from this is that God meets us right where we are. He met Abraham where he was. You know what kind of a religious upbringing he had? Not Presbyterian. His family was pagan, but God met him right where he was. The same with Isaac, with Jacob. He wrestled with him by the brook. Certainly with Joseph, when Joseph was in the pit, God met him there. When Joseph was in the dungeon, God met him there. And the same with all the characters in the New Testament. Paul, on the road to Damascus, God met him there. Peter in his fishing boat, God met him there. Matthew at his tax collecting table, God met him there. Zacchaeus in the tree, God met him there. You know one of the reasons that the religious authorities of his day hated Jesus is because he was always someplace where no self-respecting rabbi ought to be. Doing something that no self-respecting rabbi ought to do, and associating with people that no self-respecting rabbi would associate with. As a matter of fact, you might go so far as to say that God has friends in low places. There is a gospel that you may not have heard of called The Gospel According to Garth Brooks. And we have a little 1 minute and 28 second version of that. You know where Jesus would be if he were physically present in Houston today? Oh, he'd be out under a bridge talking to a homeless person. He'd be down on the street corner talking to a woman of the street. He'd be down at a bar, pristine, righteous, unsullied, holy, but rubbing shoulders with the drunks. Aren't you glad that God's got friends in low places? I know I am, because that's where he found me. Let's thank him. Father, today, we're so glad to be reminded that you've got friends in low places. You meet us right where we are, Lord, and the wonderful message of Genesis and Exodus is that in our failure, you perfectly provide for our needs. Remind us of the picture of the tabernacle as you reassert your presence with us, of the blood that was shed on that night in Egypt that was also shed on that cross on Calvary. As the angel of death passed over and we crossed over and found perfect life in your loving arms. Father, we thank you. Help us to live this life to which we've been called with joy and thanksgiving. Amen.